Assemble ourselves together on this beautiful morning. Under your grace, the grace in which we stand because of our faith relationship with you, a relationship, Father, that never changes, though all the world around us changes, circumstances change, people change, we change, but Father, you never change. Your relationship to us through the Lord Jesus Christ is immutable, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that your word never changes, and it's going to stand, and it's going to abide forever. So the only stability that we can find in a shifting and changing and confusing world is the stability that comes by building our lives on the solid foundation of your truth. We pray, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit would have that freedom which requires our surrender and submission to teach us the word this morning, and to build things of permanence in our lives, things that are not only going to stabilize us through life, but things that are going to last throughout all eternity. We pray, therefore, for that ministry that our Lord promised through the coming of the Spirit, guiding us into all truth, teaching us all things that are of you, and then leading us in the application of those things. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray for those who are engaged and involved in studies in other places this morning, and we just ask your blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen. You may notice that some of the young men that generally gather with us are not with us lately. There is a new Sunday morning group that is meeting up in Mindari now, so we'd appreciate you keeping Will in your prayers as he organizes and leads that and teaches. And Daniel and others are involved down at Grace Church, and so we have young men and young women that have made themselves available and are involved in training, and they're putting that training into practice by being a source of blessing in other groups, and that's, of course, a great encouragement to us. We're very thankful for the young people that the Lord's provided and who have made themselves available for service. Well, we looked last week at an introduction to the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, and this is, like many passages, a very pivotal passage. This is the turning point that we find where we saw many people turning away from the multitudes in John chapter 6. We now see the crisis point reached between the Lord and the religious leaders in John chapter 9. I want to give you just another overview of the chapter before we launch into it again, and we really only touched on an introduction to it last time. So you might want to jot down some of the amazing facts that come out as we look at the overview of the chapter. First of all, in the case of the man born blind, we have the only case recorded in the Gospels of an infirmity that was healed from birth. This is the only case of congenital infirmity or of a birth defect that we find in the Gospels. There are two that we find in the book of Acts. You might be interested in looking at those in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. We have a lame man healed, and he was lame from birth. In Acts 14 and verse 8, we have the impotent man restored, and his affliction was from birth as well. Secondly, only twice do we find the Lord Jesus employing the medium of spit. He spits in the clay, or in the dust, and he makes clay with the spit. So we're going to find something interesting in that. The only other case is in Mark chapter 7 and verse 33 with a man who was deaf. The third point is that three times in connection with this story, we have the Lord declaring, "I am." This is a very important formula that we find eight times. Really, if you count all of them, they're more than eight, but eight specific times within the Gospel of John. And three of those are going to be found in connection with this particular incident. In verse 5, he declares, "I am the light of the world." We actually saw that statement earlier in John chapter 8. In chapter 10 and verse 9, he's going to say, "I am the door." And then in chapter 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." And you remember that the "I am" formula is a statement of deity that goes back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And it's actually the equivalent of the name Jehovah. The fourth thing is that the man that's healed shows a growing realization of the identity of the Lord Jesus and also of his relationship to him. As the situation develops and becomes a sort of crisis as he's brought before the Pharisees and he's questioned. As they're asking him questions, it's almost like as he's thinking about the things they're asking, he's coming to conclusions. This is often how it is in your spiritual life. You don't really think about things until you're confronted. When you're confronted and there's a little bit of pressure and you have to make a decision, providing you are filled with the Spirit, providing you have that attitude of humility and teachability, God the Holy Spirit is going to be bringing you to an increasing understanding, not only of the person and the work of Christ as it relates to you, but of course your personal relationship to Him. So let me just give you five steps in this man's development. First of all, we find in verse 11, he sees him as a man called Jesus. He simply says, a man called Jesus anointed my eyes. Then later, as he's under scrutiny from the Pharisees in verse 17, they're going to say, well, what do you think about this man? We think he's a sinner. What do you think? He says, I think he's a prophet. Now, this man knew the position of the Pharisees. He knew their hostility. He would have heard the stories. He knew that anyone who took a stand for the Lord would be cast out. He sees the hostility within the faces of these Pharisees. He hears them declare that their belief is that Jesus is a sinner. And he says, no, I think he's a prophet. Then later, as they continue to question him in verse 27, he's going to say, do you also want to be his disciples? So he sees his relationship to Jesus as that of a disciple. The word also means, that's what I am. Do you want to become a disciple as well? And it's very interesting because he probably never thought of himself as a disciple until he's more or less in the hot seat before the Pharisees, and he's making that decision as the events unfold. Then we're going to find in verses 30 to 33, he's going to say that he believes Jesus is a man sent from God. He's someone that God has sent. It's very interesting because this, of course, fits in with the instrumentality of the pool of Siloam. You'll remember the pool of Siloam meant sent. He was sent to the pool of Siloam. Jesus was sent by God into the world, and he washes at the place called sent. And of course, there's a spiritual parallel developing here because he's also being washed by the one who was sent. He's being healed physically so that he can see, but he's also being given spiritual sight as he's cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, as our Lord finds him in verse 35, and he's been now cast out, when it says he's cast out, that means he has been formally excommunicated from the synagogue. He has been refused all of the rights and the privileges of the synagogue. He has been excommunicated. And the Lord Jesus finds him, and he asks him if he believes in the Son of God. And he asks the question, who is he so that I can? And the Lord says, you see him, and he's speaking to you. And he says, I believe, and it says he worshiped him. So he comes to the realization that our Lord is in fact the only begotten Son of God. It's very interesting as you look at this because what you see here is what many people go through as they become familiar with the biblical story. As we witness to the unsaved person, the Spirit of God has to give them light. He has to provide illumination for the soul. He has to give them understanding. And at first, they're just thinking about a historical figure. They're thinking about a man called Jesus. And with children, this is often the way it is. They see Jesus just as a man that lived, that went around healing people. He did good for them and so on and so forth. I certainly knew the Lord as a man called Jesus in the Bible stories that I was taught as a young child in Sunday school class, but I didn't understand him as much more than that. Then we have, of course, the prophet. Then there comes that point where we see ourselves as a disciple, and many people in the development of their spiritual awareness or the increasing spiritual awareness that they have want to follow the Lord even before they realize who he is. Gandhi, for example, considered himself a disciple of Jesus, but only in the sense that he tried to apply the principles that Jesus taught. to the best of our knowledge or anything that I've ever read, Gandhi never came to the point where he recognized Christ as Savior, but he considered himself a disciple in the sense that he was following the teachings. And then, of course, we have to realize that he's more than just a man. We have to realize that he's someone sent from God with a specific mission. And that specific mission, of course, can be fulfilled only as we realize the value of his cross and that he is the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. So when you're dealing with people, be very patient. It's not just a matter of human decision. We often talk about salvation as decision, but there's the work of the Holy Spirit wooing that person, drawing that person, opening their eyes, and giving them understanding so that they can make conscious decisions based on the truth that they clearly understand. The last thing that I would point out is that in this incident that we have before us, and in the teaching that follows, and it really runs all the way up through the 10th chapter, the Lord is going to build a teaching around the work. What he accomplishes in the life of this man and the response of this man gives way to instruction concerning it. We're going to see a breach and a rift between the old economy and the new. We're going to see the system of Judaism, which is now lifeless and spiritually dead, pass away. And it's going to give way to the new economy. In the book of Hebrews, if you read the 8th chapter, the author makes a very strong point for the fact that the law of Moses and the economy that it instituted was something designed to wear out. It was something designed to be temporary. Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this as well. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 13 says that it was something that became obsolete. It became something that was worn out. It had been used up. And the new economy of grace and truth, of course, is going to take its place. Now, what we want to do is look at the first 7 verses again this morning, because as I say, we've only scratched the surface. We're going to look at an aspect of this story that I think you'll find relevant to you in the world we live in today. Let me read the first 7 verses for us again. It says, "Now, as Jesus passed by..." Now, I just want to pause to point out again the importance of keeping things in their context. As you look at the last verse of the previous chapter, Jesus had made the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews recognized this as a statement of deity, a declaration of who he was, so they took up stones to throw at him. In other words, they were going to kill him right on the spot. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, he's just moving out to the perimeter of this group who are looking around saying, "Where is he? Where did he go? How did he hide himself?" And it was through his power as the Son of God that he did this. Literally, he blinded them to his presence. And as he's passing out and they're still looking around trying to find him, he looks and he sees there at the temple the man born blind. So he's actually in the process of escaping and evading his persecutors, and in that process he sees this man. And I think that's a marvelous thing because it shows us again the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross by an accident. It was not a tragedy. It was not a terrible thing. It was something that happened by design. He was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and even in his own earthly life, he engineered, in a sense, his own crucifixion, this incident being one of the major things that brought it about, because he purposely provoked the religious leaders by performing these works on the Sabbath. And you can imagine how frustrated they would be. Here they are looking for him to stone him, and right out on the periphery of their little gathering, he is performing something that's considered to be an act of blasphemy, the healing of a man on the Sabbath day. So Jesus saw the man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that's what we're going to focus on today. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And it presents a question that all of us encounter, and you're going to be confronted with, and you need to know how to answer it. Jesus answered and said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed or manifested in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said these things, he spit on the ground And he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And John adds here the translation, because it is significant, which is translated sent. When we get down to that passage, probably not until next week, we'll find out why they named the pool sent. It has to do with the historical background of the pool of Siloam. But it's significant in that it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ who was sent by God. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. And therefore the neighbors and those that previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this who sat and begged? And verse 8, of course, introduces some of the controversy. What we want to deal with, however, is the question of sin and suffering. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ looked at this man, he's passing by. Keep in mind what's going on, the context of the story. As he's evading, and the disciples, of course, are moving out with him, and they're going out of the temple, Jesus' eyes, his gaze, falls on a man that was born blind. Now, nothing happens, but just the fact that he fixes his gaze on this person, and the disciples immediately bring up a problem. And what we need to recognize here is that Jesus saw a man blind in body, but needy in soul. That's what he saw. He looked much deeper than the physical need, and out of the healing, we're going to see this man come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The disciples look the way you and I often look at people. All we see is a problem. We see a theological difficulty. We see a question that we can't answer. And so without any real concern or compassion for the man, they may or may not have had it, but in their question, it's only a problem. Whose sin caused this guy to be blind? Of course, later, Jesus is going to see the man made whole, and the Pharisees are going to look on him, and they're just going to see a problem. The disciples look at him while he's blind, and they see a problem. What caused this man to be born blind? Why is sin allowed to have these effects? Or why do evil things happen to innocent people? I mean, we've all wrestled with these kind of problems. But then once he's made whole and he's seeing, the Pharisees look at him and they see a problem. The problem is, this was done on the Sabbath. This violates our religious system. This violates our religious idea of right and wrong. And so when he's blind, he's a problem to the disciples, and when he sees, he's a problem to the Pharisees. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was only one issue, and that is the man has physical and spiritual need. And I think all of us need to realize that many times when we look at people and we see problems, maybe they're a problem to us. I would suggest that maybe we're looking at them the wrong way. I would suggest that problem children, my father, of course, and my mother took in a lot of children throughout the years of raising kids as a foster home. While I was growing up, in addition to our 10 children, at any given time, we might have 25 or 30 others living with us. It was not uncommon, a rather large extended family. And my father always used to say, there are no problem children, there are just problem parents. And I think he was right. When these kids would come to us, they would have all kinds of problems. Sometimes parents would bring a little child, remember one little seven-year-old boy, and they said, Timmy just won't eat. We can't get him to eat. Well, the amazing thing is, as soon as Timmy started doing some decent work and getting a bit of exercise, he ate like a horse and he grew like crazy. Others would bring him and they'd say, we can't get so-and-so, our daughter, to sleep at night. She's up all hours of the night. Well, that's not too hard either. Just put her to work and get some good work into her. And all of a sudden, she wanted to go to sleep. One guy brought his son, who was 6'2" and 250 pounds. And this guy was an ex-boxer and his son was beating him up. And he said, he's just completely uncontrollable. No one can handle him. He's too big. He's too tough. And I'll never forget the day that I saw my father handle that big hulking brute and reduce him to a whimpering little boy and then begin to rebuild him. And he turned into something of a responsible young man. I think he was about 19 years old at the time. But he always said the real problem is not the child. The real problem is the failure of the parents to instruct the child, to be an example of the child, and so on and so forth. Well, that's all to the side, but we look at people and we see problems, and oftentimes we should be looking at the need that they have. The question that's asked here is a question that we probably all ask ourselves, or maybe you've run into other people that hold this position, is all suffering due to sin? Now just pause and reflect on that one for a moment. Here's a man that was born blind. And the disciples frame their question in a very interesting way. Whose sin caused this man to be born blind? Was it his or his parents? Now this indicates something of the attitude and the understanding of the disciples with regards to suffering. And this, of course, reflects the teaching of their day. First of all, the attitude was, all suffering in life is the result of sin. Now, if you rub shoulders with very many Christians out there in the world today, you're going to run into people who hold this position. If you're sick, you sinned. If your car breaks down, you sinned. If you're having financial difficulties, you sinned. If you're having marriage problems, you sinned. Anything that goes wrong, there are Christians out there who hold the idea that it's a direct result of sin. That's the idea that the disciples held. And the reason they held it is because that's what they were taught. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. That was the attitude that prevailed in the teaching of the synagogues. But then they include something else. They ask the question, was it this man's sin or his parents'? Now, if a person's born blind, how can he sin and cause his own blindness? Well, there was another teaching that prevailed at the time, and that was the teaching of the preexistence of souls. The idea was that souls existed in some realm before the soul was sent to inhabit the body, and that if there was sin in that preexistent state, then it could cause problems today. You can recognize, of course, that if you follow Hinduism or any of the other religious ideas that believe in reincarnation, the basic idea of karma is that you get in this life what you deserve from the last life. Now, if you're honest with yourself and you believed in karma, you have a real problem, because if you're going to get in your next life everything you've got coming for this one, you know you're not moving to a higher plane, you know you're moving to a lesser plane. And of course, this is why they don't allow the killing of rats or the killing of mosquitoes, because that could be your father or mother or grandfather or grandmother, ancestor, and so on, and that may be you in the next life. So the idea of karma under Hinduism and the other reincarnation cults is not a very promising hope for an individual. There's another problem that came in, and that was the belief that you could sin in the womb. They had the idea that there was some form of consciousness or some form of existence in the womb, and you could have sinned in the womb. The disciples have all of these. And I want you to notice the interesting thing. Jesus doesn't stop and say, now look here, guys, you're wrong about this, and you're wrong about this, and you're wrong about this. He simply disregards it. And sometimes I would suggest to you, instead of getting embroiled in useless and fruitless conversations and discussions and disputes and debates with people, the best thing is just to ignore a lot of foolish questions. You don't necessarily need to deal with all those things. If a person holds to something wrongly, and you don't have a clear scripture, and sometimes even if it's clear to you, it's not clear to them, you're just going to get caught up in a fruitless discussion. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that there is nothing to be gained by fruitless discussion and debate over words and phrases and things like that. So Jesus just simply ignores it. The other idea, of course, is that possibly his parents sinned, and as a result, they were sent a blind child. These are all the ideas that come up. Jesus ignores the preexistence of the soul. He ignores the idea of sinning in the womb. He ignores the issue of sin as a source of suffering, but I'm not going to ignore it. The reason I'm not going to ignore it is because you're going to run into it. You're going to run into Christians who believe this. Maybe you believe it. And if you believe it, then we need to look at it biblically, and we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the relationship between sin and suffering? So I would encourage you to jot down four or five things regarding the issue of sin and suffering. And the first is, and this may come as a shock to you, all suffering is due to sin. Now, don't carry that too far. Just jot it down and reserve judgment for a moment. All suffering is due to sin. How can we say that? Because the entrance of sin into the world brought or inaugurated all sorrow, suffering, and death. Prior to the entrance of sin into this world, there was no blindness, there was no lameness, there were no diseases, there were none of these problems that we have, and so we have to recognize the fact that it's the entrance of sin into the world. But we're not talking here about personal sin. The error is when people try to say, oh, you have the flu, you must have sinned. And of course, this is incorrect. So first of all, let's recognize that sin causes suffering. And we understand this because as we look back through the Old Testament, we find, first of all, the problem of spiritual death, and that's the original cause of suffering, the separation of man, the separation of the soul from God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 is the warning to Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree, or in that day he would die. Romans 5 and verse 12 is the confirmation that when sin entered, spiritual death with all of its ills and problems came along with it. The second thing that we notice if we go back to the story in Genesis chapter 3 is immediately there is fear, there is guilt, there is shame, and there is sorrow in Adam and Eve. We see that immediately as soon as the fall takes place. And you can look at Genesis chapter 3 verse 7 and following. You can look at Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15, which tells us very clearly that fear, at least, is the domain of the devil. There was no fear prior to the fall. So fear and guilt, shame, sorrow, remorse, all of these things are a part of the fall of man. And of course, then finally, we have physical death. And physical death brings great sorrow in life. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, we sometimes make very bold assertions as to why Jesus wept, and I think we can discern certain things, but we're really not told. There may have been many factors. Certainly, it probably involved the unwillingness of those who were there to believe him, their hardness, their unwillingness to believe. But I believe that it also included the anguish, the grief, the sorrow throughout human history that death had brought. How many have lost loved ones? How many lives have been altered forever because of tragic death? We use that term at least. We know that all of it's part and parcel of a divine plan, but it still brings grief. When you lose someone you love, there's sorrow. There's a sense of loss. There's a sense of a vacuum in your life that you cannot fill. And this is something not only every person sooner or later experiences, but over and over and over again, down through the ages of history, how much suffering the human race has faced because of physical death. I might just point out to you, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, and in verse 23 of chapter 4, the first two recorded deaths in human history were murders. So, of course, you can think of the sorrow involved in that. But whatever the cause, there's a lot of sorrow because of the entrance of sin into the world. I oftentimes, as I'm standing up here, teaching, I look out and I just see an empty chair there where Ed used to sit, and there's a sense of loss. He was a tremendous encouragement to me. He was a tremendous encouragement to many people who are here. Many people looked up to him. Many people found a lot of strength through his encouragement, and certainly the young men that fill in my absence, always he had something good to say about what they had said, or a word of encouragement. And, you know, you just don't fill that gap. I mean, people say, well, who's going to wear Ed's shoes? Well, really, no one can. When a person leaves this world, there will be others that will pick up in their place and carry on, but nobody can really fill their shoes. When that person's gone, a unique individual has departed from this life, never to be reproduced. I remember when my father died, and I thought, how in the world am I ever going to fill his shoes? And the fact is, I couldn't. It's not something that we can do. We simply have to carry on, and we have that loss. And in the case of my father, it's interesting because he's been gone many, many years, and yet there's not a week that goes by that I don't dream about being back in the old days and working with my father. And it's just an empty place that no one else is ever going to be able to fill. Well, we can move on from that then to the fact that the Bible teaches, and this is one of the areas that I especially want you to look at this morning, what about the effect of sin on succeeding generations? The Bible teaches that sins, now we're talking about personal sins, affect generations. How many of you have ever heard of things such as the generational curse? And whether you realize it or not, this is a big thing in Christianity today. And there are counselors out there, so-called, and they'll tell you that if you have a problem, it's because your father sinned or your mother sinned, and what you have to do, or maybe your grandfather, you have to go back in your history and you've got to find out what sin it is that has brought you under a curse. Interesting thought. Who sinned, this man or his parents? I want you to go with me back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Let's see what the Bible really says about this. Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in earth beneath. Some groups have gotten really weird on this and they won't allow you to keep pictures in your house. It's talking about a carved image or an image for the purpose of worship. Or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children in the third and the fourth generations of those that hate me. All right, here in this passage it tells us that God visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look at verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me. And then he goes on to say, but showing mercy to thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. Now, what do you make of this? Right here we have a passage that declares that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. From this and similar passages, there are a lot of false teachings that have come up, and one of those false teachings is the generational curse. Along with the idea of a generational curse, they have this idea that what you have to do is you have to renounce this curse, you have to reject it, you have to take certain vows and oaths, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. I thought I had a book that included some of this, and I was going to bring it and show it to you, but it's absolutely fantastic. Now, you need to be aware of this. You need to be very, very wary when people present this idea. What do these passages actually say, and what context do they occur in? They occur within the context of the Mosaic Law, which was a covenant to the children of Israel. Within the context of the Mosaic Law, they're both connected to the problem of idolatry. And in the case of idolatry, God specifically warns that when people get involved in it, He is going to visit that sin on the children up to the third and the fourth generation. And it happened with the children of Israel many, many times. But I want you to notice a little phrase that occurs in both passages. He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, that's very important. Of those that hate me. So when you look at the context and you look at what is actually being said, you find that it's not what people are trying to make it. In other words, my children now have to watch out because they're going to have to pay for my sins, and their children are going to have to watch out because they're going to have to pay for my sins. And that's the teaching of a broad, broad area of Christianity today. There are Christians that are getting caught up in this. There are pastors that are getting caught up in this. And they're trying to counsel their people to go back and find the sins of their childhood. This is, of course, rank psychology today. And then to go back even beyond that, to find the sins of their parents and to somehow identify a link between the problems they're having today and some sin of a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather, an ancestor, who knows how far back. Now, what I want to do in language as plain as I can make it is to tell you that this is all hogwash. This is absolute distortion of Scripture. It is absolute departure from the truth. Not only that, it's a blasphemy on the character of God. So if you've gotten caught up in any of it, or if you've come under it, you need to beware. One of the reasons for this is because the cure that these people will give you will make you a slave. The cure will be worse than any problem. The book that I was looking for had a list that covered about 3 pages of all the things that you would pay for if your parents had done them, and you had to identify each one, and it would lead you through a labyrinth, a literal plethora of seeking and identifying and never knowing whether you had covered all of those things or not, and you had to go through an oath, a vow, and a denunciation for each one of those things. It's absolutely ridiculous. And certainly not anything that's taught in Scripture. So you need to watch out for people that twist and abuse and distort what the Bible is talking about. Now let's take it a little step further. We'll go from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 to Deuteronomy 24. Does God hold the children accountable for the sins of the parents? Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So the third point that I want us to understand is that when it comes to personal guilt or personal culpability, you want to use a big word for the same thing as guilt, personal culpability is for personal sin. The fathers are going to be held accountable for their sin. The children are going to be held accountable for their sin. The only sense in which sins affect the generations that come after is if those generations perpetuate the sin. That's what he means when he says, on those who hate me. If a son pursues and persists in the sins of his father, then the father's sins are being visited on him, and his accountability is for perpetuating those sins, and so on and so forth. Now, why would children perpetuate the sins of their parents? Well, it's very easy. Children grow up, in the first place, wanting to be like their parents. Children learn more by imitation than they do by all the instruction that we'll ever give them. And so when children grow up within an environment, and we know this in society, that if a father abuses the mother, the son is very likely going to have an abusive marriage. Why? Because that's what he's learned to do. He is simply perpetuating what he has seen and what he's learned by imitation and example. A second reason is that that child is carrying some sin characteristics within his own sin nature from the father and from the mother. So if there are certain areas of weakness, the likelihood is if you have those areas of weakness within you, you grow up in an environment where those areas of weakness are indulged, it's likely, apart from regeneration and spiritual growth, you're going to perpetuate the problem. So, this is the visiting of the sins on the third and the fourth generation. But what we find here in Deuteronomy 24 is that God does not hold you accountable personally for the sins your parents commit. Let's look at, just give you a few passages to jot down some applications of this. 2 Kings 14:6. This is where people are acting according to this teaching. 2 Chronicles 25:4. And Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30. If you'll look those up on your own time, you'll see how this is being applied by people. 2 Kings 14:6, 2 Chronicles 25:4, and Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30. But what I want you to do is turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, to the 18th chapter. It's important to look at things like this through the Scripture so that you see the balance. Some people just jump on a verse, and people come up with this generational curse thing. By the way, I want to warn you just a little bit about this generational curse. That teaching and the cures of it are used in satanic worship. I've had run-ins through the years with people involved in Satanism, and as a result, I've had to delve into and study, and I always feel a bit unclean when I've had to do it. It's a really horrible thing to have to even look into. But they use the principle of the generational curse, and they use the breaking of the generational curse, and their tactics are exactly the same as ministries that are doing it. So that ought to give you just a little bit of warning. Exodus 18. Look with me at verse 18. I'm sorry, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verse 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Now here is the sin specifically of a father. Verse 19. Yet you say, now God is here rebuking the religious leaders of the nation for the teaching that they held. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? God here is in confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel, rebuking them for a distorted, perverted teaching that they were passing on among the people. Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. What's the point? The point is the Son doesn't hate God in the sense of choosing against him. He doesn't perpetuate the sin of the Father. He is acting faithfully and righteously. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. In other words, personal accountability. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, neither shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will uphold him or be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins that he's committed and keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. What's he saying here? He's saying that repentance or regeneration puts an end to it. It stops right there. Now you may have had a miserable upbringing. You may have had a horrible, horrible, horrible home situation, and that can leave scars and it can leave problems. But I want you to understand that once you come to Jesus Christ, the power of that situation over you is done. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Now here he's even talking about personal guilt. You did it. You chose to do it. You were culpable. You were guilty, but you've repented. God says, I won't remember any of those sins. Do you think he's going to forgive and forget your sins, but he's going to remember your fathers, your great-grandfathers, your ancestors, all the way back through the line? Obviously not. It's contrary to the very character of God. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. By the way, what is the only righteousness initially that a man can do? Faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and all fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, acts that are according to Scripture, those are just the fruit of the righteous, the righteousness that we receive at the moment of salvation. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God is here revealing his character, revealing his essence, revealing his desire to be gracious and merciful and forgive, and therefore to teach anything contrary to that obviously is false. So let's go on to the next point. This one having made very clear that the thing that stops the ongoing effect of the sin of the Father is repentance or regeneration in the Son. Let's go to the last passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 to 23. Thanks, Nan. I've been dying for a drink. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. It's a fascinating passage. Very relevant to the teaching that we're following through the Scripture. Follow with me. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace, and your translation may read, that is to be brought to you. That's incorrect. That's not an accurate translation. Literally, it is, rest your hope fully on the grace which is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll explain why that's important in a moment. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. What are these former lusts? We'll talk about them. as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, God never commands us to do what we're incapable of doing. And here we have a command to holiness. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Verse 18 is very important, but I started in verse 13 so you'd see the context. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, now notice carefully the phrase, from your aimless conduct inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. When did that happen? Obviously, salvation. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. In other words, fulfill the mandate, be holy, for I am holy. Having been born again, now he identifies when all this takes place, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass, including your ancestors, and all of the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away. All things human pass into hindsight, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So what we understand here from 1 Peter chapter 1 is, very simply, redemption, regeneration, sets us free from the past. Redemption and regeneration sets us free from the past. And I'd like to just point out three or four things about that. First of all, the word that Peter uses here for redemption is the word lutrao. The word lutrao is a word that emphasizes and places special emphasis on the liberation of the one redeemed. The emphasis here is freedom, liberation, and liberty. You have been liberated. And he says, therefore, as a result of this, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace which is being brought to you. He uses here the present participle, and the present participle says that it's happening right now. God's grace is available to you right now. It's accessible to you now. It's within reach at the present time. You have it because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Jesus Christ simply looks at that point where you recognize, as the blind man recognized, that this is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. When you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is fully revealed to you. And at that revelation and your response to it, grace is being brought to you. Another way of putting it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 is that you have a standing of grace before God. God's grace and all of its benefits and blessings belongs to you the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on and says, as a result of our salvation, verse 14 through verse 16, we should be obedient children, not conforming ourselves to former lusts. What are the former lusts? The former lusts is our conduct as a result of our sin nature inherited from our fathers, and as a result of the example set and the heredity or environment that we lived in our home situation. These things produce a conduct, a way of life. We are the product of that which is passed on genetically in the sin nature. We are a product of that which we grow up under to a certain degree because it has a formative effect in our early life. But what's Peter saying? Peter's saying, you've been born again. You're a child of God. You're under God's grace. These things have no further power on you. Again, psychology and psychology creeping into churches wants to take you back to your infancy. They want to take you back to what happened. God's Word never looks back. Spirituality never looks back. It always leaves the past in the past. It takes advantage of grace for the present, and it keeps its eyes on the future. As a result, he says, if you call on the Father, verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout your time here in fear. The word fear is reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is how Peter's using the word fear. He's not using it in the sense of terror or dread or phobia. He's using it in the sense of its biblical usage, reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And biblical fear always keeps the eyes not on myself, not on my conduct, not on the failure of my ancestors, but on what Christ accomplished. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. Why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your aimless conduct inherited from your fathers. And again, the idea of inherited here simply goes back to the former lusts of verse 14. It emphasizes that they're passed on by the sin nature as well as example and heredity. And it's the word to inherit is a word that literally means to pass down side by side from the father. In other words, here's the child growing up side by side with the father. It's passed down side by side, delivered over from the father in the sense of sin nature, in the sense of example, in the sense of environment. But he's saying, you have been redeemed. You have been liberated. You have been set free. Now again, this is not discounting the fact that there are scars that remain. There are possibly habits that have been formed. There are very possibly memories that you may struggle with. But the point that I want to make, and the point that comes through in the biblical teaching, is this. You can conquer those things. You have power over those things. If you want to use them as a crutch for the rest of your life, you can do that, and psychology will help you. And unfortunately, a lot of psychological Christian ministries will help you, but it's not the biblical way to deal with things. The biblical way to deal with things is to realize that when you established a relationship with Jesus Christ, all power of the sin nature was broken, all power of past conduct was broken, and now the choice is yours. Notice you have a choice here. You can conform yourself to former lusts. He's saying, don't do it. You don't have to do it. You have power over it. But if you choose to, that's your choice. Instead, he says, you can conduct yourself with reverence to Jesus Christ, obedience to the Word of God, resulting in holiness. And that call to holiness in verse 14 through 16 is something you're capable of doing. And why? Because you've been liberated. You've been set free. You have the power of the Spirit of God within you. You have the potential for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those things can't lay a claim on you unless you choose to let them. And if you choose to let them, you're going to suffer the consequences, and it's going to be a miserable life, because you know what? You'll never finish going back and trying to root out things in your past. You'll never finish. And of course, if you're paying $100 a pop to go to some psychologist, who, by the way, probably has more problems than you do, and you can keep paying it the rest of your life, because they'll uncover this and you'll deal with that, then they'll uncover that and you'll deal with that. And you know what? I've never known anybody that could walk forward looking backwards. Have you? I mean, I have a scar in the middle of my forehead because while I was traveling one time, I was staying in a hotel. I was preparing to go out, and I'm looking in the mirror and I'm getting all ready. What I had failed to notice was that there was a half wall that came out right behind the mirror. Well, I turned around ready to go and slammed right into the wall, split my forehead. I wasn't looking where I was going. When we don't look where we're going, we tend to run into things. We stumble and we stagger and we fail to make progress. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, if you put your hand to the plow, you can't look behind you. You've got to look forward. You've got to leave the past in the past. That's not always easy, but it's something that you have the power to do. Fix your eyes on the person of Christ. Fix your eyes on what he has accomplished. Build your life on the grace which is brought to you because of his revelation in your life through the gospel, and then move on. So he goes on and simply reminds us that we have been redeemed, we have been born again, we have been purified through the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And whatever may remain from bad situations in our past, we need to simply pick up and move on. Just to summarize what we've seen, and I just felt like it was important for us to answer the question that the disciples are asking, because you'll be asked that question or you'll be presented with that problem. Let me just summarize it in a few very quick principles. First of all, watch out for those who are teaching the generational curse. They're wrong. Hopefully you've seen enough passages dealing with this that you're convinced, not because I say it, you need to be convinced by Scripture. It is not a biblical teaching. Secondly, don't get involved in their so-called cures and solutions. They're more dangerous than you have any idea. They're practices that are used in the occult, they're used in witchcraft, they're used by Satanism. Recognize the liberation, the power to deliver, which became yours when you believed in Jesus Christ. That's what you need to focus on. Christ didn't just come to save us in eternity. He came to save us in time. He is our daily Savior, our daily deliverer. Sins, guilt, and shame in the past, and we're talking about those that you're personally accountable for, can only be dealt with by confession, correction, and continued spiritual growth. You can't go back and change them. There isn't enough grief, remorse, and shame to pay for those sins. You can't pay for them. Christ paid for them. You may feel terrible about them, but you know, one of the things you have to do, once you've taken it to the Lord and you've received His forgiveness, and if necessary, take it to others and receive their forgiveness, then you face one of the biggest tests, and that is you've got to forgive yourself. And that's sometimes the toughest. We'll receive God's forgiveness and maybe forgive the receive the forgiveness of others, but we can't forgive ourselves. You have to. You have to learn to apply that grace in your own life. What is the child of God to focus on? This blind man, born blind, had never seen the face of his father and mother, had never seen a tree, had never seen any of the beautiful things, is suddenly given his sight. And what does he end up seeing at the end of the story? Who is the Son of God that I may believe in Him? And Jesus said, you're seeing Him. You're looking on Him. And He's speaking to you. So what we need to focus on is we need to focus on Jesus Christ. We've been given our sight. We've been delivered from spiritual blindness. We need to keep our eyes riveted on Jesus Christ and think about that which He has done for us. And as Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, what are we to fix our minds on? The things that are lovely, the things that are pure, the things that are beautiful. I see no room whatsoever for going back and dredging through the horrible, miserable, whatever situations of past life. Leave them behind and fix your eyes on the things of grace and the things of God's glory. And I think you'll find that life will be a lot more enjoyable and your load will be lightened because you lay it on Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray and we'll pick it up with the blind man next time. There are a lot of lessons here in John chapter 9 that we need to cover. Question?
James, what about praying for future generations, though? Sort of like the other side of the coin. Is that...
I think it's certainly valid for us to pray for our children and to pray for our children's children. I think along that line, oftentimes when we pray, we need to be the answer to our own prayer. Some of you have seen the example that I've given of Jonathan Edwards, who had a phenomenal spiritual legacy of pastors and missionaries and statesmen that were a part of his history through the next succeeding generations. We're going to have an impact on those who follow us. And we need to not only pray for them, we need to do what we can to leave behind a heritage. This is something that in older times used to be very, very important. In fact, ancestor worship probably developed around this idea of continuing a legacy or continuing a heritage that was started by an ancestor. And of course, we don't want to fall into that. But certainly there's the idea that you leave behind for your children and their children an example of faith and an example of conduct that is going to be fitting for a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you fail, leave him an example of how to rise up and come out of it. David has probably had more generational impact, if you will, because of his failures than anything else. But he showed people how to rise up and how to press on after those things tripped him up. Yeah. Pray for him. All right? Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenge of the truth that we find here and in other related passages. And we just pray, Father, that we will be faithful to do as we're challenged to do here by the Apostle Peter and act with reverence, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Focus on what he has done, not what we have done. He's given us liberty. He's conquered our past failures and sins. He's given us deliverance from them. Help us to take advantage of it and move on in that glad, rejoicing abandon that should reflect the lifestyle of the child of God. Help us also to consider the impact that we're having on those around us and the example that we're leaving behind. Give us the desire to establish, through your grace alone, through obedience to your word, a spiritual heritage for those who will follow after. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.